Let's take our Bibles and go to Psalm 8. Kind of interesting because the title of the message is The Sanctity of Life. And with the Roe v. Wade decision being commemorated Wednesday, we're kind of in the middle of the week, so I'm good to do it both Sundays in one sense. So here we are again looking at the sanctity of life. I want to suggest to you from this particular psalm that the sanctity of life is set forth not because you and I decree it to be a sacred reality, but because God does. Okay? Life is sacred because God makes it sacred, because God is the one who says it is so. And many of the ways that we see in Scripture that He deems life sacred are found in Psalms. Psalm 139 talks about us being knit together in our mother's womb, that He knows our every member before they were yet formed, and how He knows our thought afar off. And we see in Jeremiah chapter 1 that before He formed him in the womb, He knew him and called his name. And there are different places where God's Word makes it very clear that life is indeed to be understood to be sacred. And God even gives an edict of blood guiltiness to anyone who would take a life. Thou shalt not kill. And it's different to kill in war. That is not killing. That is defending. The world is broken. God understands that. When John the Baptist was queried by the soldiers about what they should do, because they were soldiers, he said, be content with your wages and don't harass anyone. They used to have an ability to come into a city and compel somebody to go with them a mile, and they could be kind of a little belligerent when they would do that. And he'd say, don't do that anymore. Which, by the way, is why when Jesus said, if somebody compels you to go a mile, go two. First mile was under rule of law that they had to do it. The second mile was when the real witness happened. Because, oh, got a mile. You're done. You can put stuff. No, I'll tell you what, I'll take it another mile. And in that mile, they get a witness to him. So it's kind of a neat little get this morning. Well, in Psalm 8, in the beginning of the psalm, we have a title. It says, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. Three psalms in the Bible are under that title of Gittith. The word comes from the word winepress. Some have suggested that it comes from the people of Gath, because the word sounds like that. It's got sort of connections to the word Gath. Remember, Goliath of Gath. So when the Philistines were conquered, some believe there was a certain tune or a certain instrument that was brought out of Gath, and that is what is indicated here. However, it would seem, because of the tenor of the three psalms that Gittith is associated with, the word winepress can very deliberately be brought forth, because that's what the word means. And that in the pressure of life that goes on in our world, in those times, the pressing comes upon us, it can make us better. The sons of Korah wrote one under Gittith, and they concluded that it was better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked, which they were the ones that challenged Moses, you remember? But once slapped back, you know, disciplined into a corner, what ends up happening is, of course, they find their place of peace, you know. God calls us to peace, and there's a place of peace for each of us. And sometimes we have to go through a wine press to get us there. And that's kind of interesting in its own right. Well, also, the other psalm had to do with the recounting of how God used the wanderings in the wilderness and Joseph's wine press, and how he came out and became a deliverer for the people. So we see the wine press. In our narrative today, what we find is David is singing, and this is his, not Korah's, not the writer of the psalm that is Psalm, I think, 82, where Joseph is highlighted. But this is David's wine press, and perhaps the greatest wine press in David's life. The occasion with Bathsheba, the occasion with the baby dying, okay? Connection with verse 2, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength. See, David had understood what it was to lose a child. Not only did he understand what it was to lose a child, but he understood what it was to lose a child because of something he personally did. And so the aborted woman, the woman who walks with a wound, can really be excited about David when they read about David. You know, there are different people that we can identify with in the Scriptures. Well, David's wine press has to do with that whole thing with the child that died. You recall that when the child was born, he became sick, and David fasted and prayed, begging the Lord to spare his life. He had been told the child would die, but he nevertheless prayed anyway. And I think that's really huge for you and me. We need to remember that though we may have done something that precipitated some of our discipline, we can still intervene and say, God, please, and beg His mercies. And also always end it with, as Jesus did, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You've heard it said that man will reap what he sows. The Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. But under grace, you and I both know in our experience. Now, if we're stiff-necked, it's another story. The Bible says, he that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall be destroyed, and that without remedy. So we don't want to harden our necks. But what we do know about sowing and reaping is, if we would really receive fully what we have sown, none of us would still be standing. We'd all be in body casts and mute and blind and arms broken. You know, God has every right to judge us daily for some thought, deed, omitted deed, something. God does not always bring our accounts current. He says if we will judge ourselves, we will not be judged. That He disciplines that we might not be lost utterly. So when somebody reminds you that we reap what we sow, it is true. It is true. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David had already been told, nevertheless, your sins have been put away, because he deserved to die the death. But he still was going to go another step in boldness, an understanding of God's heart, and plead for the life of the child. When the child died, it spoke to David. And the Bible says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. That's an interesting verse. I want to visit it with us today, because there's stuff here for you and me. He says that out of the mouths of babes thou hast ordained strength. Now, who are the babes? Well, we know, as we've sensed the feelings of David, the winepress David went through, he comes out on the blessed side. As he says in the first verse, he says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. He concludes the psalm with the same words. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And what we see is that he has this praise that is wrought into the fabric of his core. He's gone back to his humble beginnings. We recall him being told, remember when you were small in your own eyes, but now you've been lifted up. As he was a shepherd, God took him from tending sheep and he became king. He sat so heavily upon the throne, he takes Bathsheba, he puts Uriah in harm's way. But after the chastening, after the winepress, he sits lighter upon the throne. He goes back to the field more often. He ponders the stars. He ruminates about who God is. And in verse 1, he says, you set your glory above the heavens. And in verse 3, he says, when I consider the heavens, and he talks about them as the moon and the stars, no mention of the sun, because he had his sweetest times with God when the sheep were all in their little hole there and he was able to sit on a stone and ruminate about God. He goes back to his beginnings. Isn't it important to do that? Maybe when you first got saved, you read your Bible aggressively, you fell in love with Jesus, you sang songs and didn't care what anybody thought. You know, the shower was your sanctuary. You'd be in there singing songs of Zion and just building them out because that's who you were. Your heart was free. Well, he went back to that, and that's because of the winepress. But he says, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. Well, who are the babes? We've mentioned the babe that died. He was spoken to by that. But there's application to be had here. You may remember that when Jesus had come in on his triumphal entry, he was on that donkey and he came in and he cleansed the temple. And after he had cleansed the temple, he came in and seated himself in his Father's house. It was his. And as he sat there, what was happening was all the people were coming, the Bible says, one after another, maimed and blind and infirm and all the things. And the Bible says Jesus healed every one of them. And in the background, you can hear the chatter of children skipping and playing tag and hide and seek and saying, Hosanna! Hosanna! And the Pharisees came and said, "Will you rebuke them?" And he says, "Have you not read that out of the mouths of babes and sucklings you have perfected praise?" So we know the babes can be children. Now you say, that's at praise, and he's quoting this passage, strength. Well, see, strength, having God ordain strength, is the root of the fruit of your praise. When you know that you can trust Him, and when you press down hard upon the Scriptures and find them to be true, you will be a person who will praise. Our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth, because there's nothing else that is solid and excellent like You. Oh, the Bible tells us that He quoted it of those children. But He also tells us that those who are Christians are supposed to become as children. Except you become as one of these little ones. Nehemiah talks about, and a little child shall lead them. We also see the apostles were referred to as babes because they weren't tutored men. You recall that in the book of Acts that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin came in. They were persecuting the apostles, but they were strong of heart and they gave a good defense of their position. And the Bible says that that council took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. Jesus referred to His untutored fishermen as babes when He prayed the prayer, "Lord, I thank You that You have not revealed these things to the wise and the prudent, but unto babes," because these guys were getting it. Which means you and I must continue to cultivate a disposition of the little child. Except you become as a little child. You can't enter in. You won't see. You must be born again. And the Bible teaches us that that is part of it. And we wanted to make the connection because we thought it was appropriate to do so. And not only were the children and the apostles, Jesus Himself as a child in the temple, reasoning with the leaders there and stifling them. All of us see those connections. But what we may not see is the connection of the aborted children. For the aborted children is where God speaks very deliberately to you and me. 60 million at this point, if we were to keep the numbers consistent throughout the years since Roe v. Wade. 60 million babies. We mentioned the pro-life event where some had taken pictures of babies that were aborted and there was pieces in the picture of babies in a mess. And a little girl goes to her mom and says, "Who broke the baby?" Children know. They understand basic truth that you and I sometimes want to reject because it may serve us to reject the truth. But when we go to a child will usually just put the finger right on it. Who broke the baby? It's all the child saw. They didn't understand the grisliness of it. That child didn't understand. They just saw pieces of a baby. And God sees every single one. And He sees the grisliness of it. And as much as it would make you and I indignant to our core, He sees everyone, and God is not happy with a country that permits and sanctions such atrocities against its weakest. But here's the thing. Verse 1 says He has exalted His glory above the heavens, literally behind the heavens. You can't find God. You can go to the farthest reaches of the universe. You won't find Him there because He has placed Himself in the heaven of heavens, if you will. He's out of sight and He's hid Himself because man's sin has made it such that we cannot look upon God and live. And so He exalts His glory, His Shekinah, His manifest presence was removed from Adam and Eve, removed from you and me. He put Himself out of sight, but He didn't leave Himself without a witness. For out of the mouths of babes He's ordained strength. What does that mean? Well, we make the connection that David thought, "Hey, I'm sitting high and mighty on my throne, but I have done evil and it has bit me and it's bit me hard." And God got His attention through the death of a child. Many people, when they have children, they begin to straighten up and stand a little straighter and talk a little cleaner and behave a little better. Why? Because the little eyes are watching and God ordains strength there. Why? Because even the infidel, if you will, knows you can't just go corrupting these children. which is an admission of something, isn't it? That there's something to corrupt. And when you take little children and you honor them by curbing your speech, by being a person who does the right thing, like tip properly or be nice when somebody pulls out in front of you in the rain. So, because the kids are in the back seat, you know, you curb it because you don't want to slime them. You don't want to besmirch that precious conscience. And then you trace the thread of what you're really thinking, and it's strong. You can't deny it. And you realize how atrocious those aborted babies are. What has that done to us as a people? What has it done to the woman who's been deceived to walk into that room and receive an abortion, thinking and being told and believing at first, yeah, it's just tissue, don't worry about it, we could take care of it, and they believed it, and then later finds out what they've done. And they bear a wound that no one can touch. May I say to you, God can touch it. And that's good to know. Because God can go in there and God can forgive. David understands what it is to be implicated by having ended a child's life by a behavior that God was not pleased with. No, God speaks to men and He speaks to them through children. And we all know children are watching. We all know little eyes are asking, what is it right? How do I get there? Bible says in verse 3, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what we find is that David found balm for his wound by getting back to God. And what's really cool about that is that David didn't know what you and I know. He had a law that said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man must his blood be shed. He had a law that he himself decreed, fivefold must be paid by the man who was implicated in the parable Nathan brought to him. And so he knew what was right and just. But David also was what we have been told throughout history. He was a man after God's own heart. So he could see beyond the veil. He could see beyond the law. He could see that the law was not the final sentence, was a schoolmaster. But it was that which was to bring us to our knees that we might cry out beyond it and say, oh God, I can't keep this thing. Please cleanse thou me from my secret sins. Teach me your way. Wash me with hyssop and I shall be clean. That's what he knew. He saw the blood. He understood the blood. He loved the blood because the blood that was required of him was being accepted at the temple every day through the blood of goats and bulls and so forth. One day to be taken to the next level, which was in the person of Christ. Verse 2 says that out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies. The Bible says you and I were enemies of God before we were saved, didn't it? It says of believers that love the world more than God. It says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The Bible says, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. We were enemies and alienated. And the Bible says the reason we were alienated is because the carnal, fleshly, natural mind of man is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So when we're in our natural state, we are renegades before God. And so when we look in the mirror, we have to ask ourselves, what do we see of ourselves? Are we renegade? Or are we lovers of Christ? Bible says that he ordained strength out of the mouths of babes because of his enemies. David had acted as an enemy. He had taken a woman that was not his own wife, who was the wife of another. He had taken that woman. He had taken the man. This is what the natural man does. And he says, you ordained strength because of your enemies. And when we, as James 4 talks about, act the enemy of God, God may speak to us with the mouths of babes as he did with David. But look at this. He says that you might still the enemy and the avenger. Well, these words are very profound. The words that thou mightest still, it means to sever or put an end to. God says he's going to cut off the enemy. Now, interestingly enough, you have to take any word in Scripture and look at all of its facets and compare the bulk of Scripture and see, how does this work? What is he saying? And what I want to just say to you is that I was once an enemy of God, and he put an end to that guy. I'm not the enemy of God anymore. I'm a child of God today. If you know Jesus, you are too. So he put an end. He did it through the mouths of babes and sucklings. He gave me a heart of flesh. He made me like a little child. I believe. Bless God, I believe. And therefore I am cleansed. He put an end to the old man. The Bible says we are now dead to sin. We are now free from sin. That's good to know. He says he puts an end to the enemy. And if we don't get saved, one day he will put an end to the enemy who will not bow the knee to God. He will put an utter end. It's called the lake of fire. I'm sorry. It's still true. Bible says, fear not man who can destroy the body, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. It's still true. And because we have easy medical treatments and painkillers in our medicine cabinets, and because we can take a Rolaid and get rid of the heartburn, and because the lights turn on and we don't have to go out in the cold and get the wood. I mean, because we live large, we think somehow this is not true anymore. It is more true than ever. May I just suggest to you to recall that when the old days were here, people had calluses on their hands. And they could bear the brunt of those hard days they lived in, but it humbled them in their hearts. Today, we have calluses on our hearts, and our hands are soft. And now what we can do is go out and grab a piece of wood, and the minute we do, we say, ouch! Because we get a splinter, and we whine for the little inconveniences. Bless God, most of us came here with a warm car. If you lived far enough, your car got warmed when you got here. But we didn't have to walk. Back in the day, they would walk even in this, wouldn't they? We were talking about it before we gathered this morning for those arranging things. What would it have been like in the old days with a potbelly stove right down the middle and having a couple of deacons come in and get that baby stirred up and the heat going, right? But people would have come and they would have got the center aisle closest to the stove. What I'm saying is that God put an end to our enemies. Puts an end to us when we come to Christ and gives us a new life, born again. Behold, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Gives us a new life. But it also says that he might still the enemy. He might put an end to the enemy. The Bible says that Jesus was manifested to destroy the works of the devil, to put an end to them. Literally, it means to render them null and void, inoperative. And though the devil is still running around screaming thoughts in your mind on a routine basis, making you think thoughts that really would embarrass you if you said them out loud. You ever had somebody say, oh, was that my outside voice? Sometimes, you know, you say something, they call them a Freudian slip. And somebody said this past week that when a politician says something, and they had a gaffe. And a gaffe simply means that they said what they were really thinking. Okay, so this is kind of how it is. But the reality for you and me is that it says he's going to put an end to the avenger. Why? Because the avenger is set up in the Old Testament as the person who had a just right to go after somebody who had murdered a loved one. A son, a father, somebody dies. The family member who is taking on the responsibility here to make this right could go and slay the manslayer. It was an avenging, not revenge, avenging. It was bringing the accounts current for a wrong that had been done before the kingship and the governments and all of the judges were there. The avenger of blood could just take care of this piece of business. You know, the Bible says in the New Testament Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. God does not repay with malice. He repays with righteousness. When people go through life flailing like bulls in china shops and throw their families under the bus and act like nobody matters and really literally tell their kids and their families that this is how life is done apart from God, I don't really believe in that. You know, leave it up to you, and they just let their kids go quietly to hell. They applaud them when they shack up with somebody. They encourage it indeed these days. When they tell their kids to go off the rails, when they tell them to pursue skirts as boys, or don't worry about it, just make sure you use protection as girls, and they act like this is not a big deal, they are guilty of bloodshed, because those people, if they don't have somebody else intervene, they will end up as themselves, godless and lost. Now that's culpable. And the Avenger was after every one of us, wasn't he? He was after every one of us. Now what is happening is as believers, you and I do things that are seemingly culpable. We stumble somebody as our behavior. And you know, the devil says, hey, he's mine. I got a right to him. He was mine. It's like a slave had been set free, ransomed, if you will. But we're still behaving sometimes like we should not behave. And God stills the Avenger. The Bible talks about the devil going into the courts of Almighty God and accusing you and me day and night. Well, you must have a lot of grist for the mill of his case. But thank God for 1 John chapter 2 that tells us, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. That's our lawyer, advocate. You've heard that used in lawyer shows, perhaps. You need a public advocate, public defender. He's our defender. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who died for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So he silences the Avenger, who says, hey, he's culpable, he's got blood on his hands. Jesus says, he's mine. Step away. Isn't that nice to know? Because we need to go down hard, but we don't, because Jesus holds us up. When he says about the heavens, we remember that this was referred to by many as the astronomy psalm, because he talks about the heavens in verse 1. He talks about the heavens again in verse 2, the moon, the stars. He says, when I consider all of those things, what is man, verse 4, that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Well, the words before us in these verses that I want to hone in on are not so much about the awesomeness of God's creation, as awesome as that is, and as much as we could make of that. I really don't think that's the emphasis of David. I think his emphasis is upon more. The fact that God takes thought of us at all. That's where we want to camp. We don't want to totally miss the main point David's trying to make, and his point is, what is man? Now, David is back to feeling small in his own eyes. And he understands how small he is. It is a freak of nature that man thinks as highly of himself as he does. People who are stars and people who are celebrities, if you will, in the world, they feel like they have the world by the tail. But they are mortal. I saw this past week a picture of Mark Hamill, I think his name was, Star Wars Luke. He's 63 today. And he looks like about 10 miles of bad road, I just want you to know. Sorry, Mark. But he does. But we all remember him as the hero of the story, as the impetuous young man with all ambition, and every single one of us comes to this world with a renegade spirit that acts as if the world revolves around itself. And it may not have been quite so intense in years past, when man did have to get out there at the earliest days and get the eggs from the chickens and cut the wood and go plow the field. You know, kids were a little more humbled and afraid of dad, so they walked with a little trepidation. But today, it's intense, man. Young people think they got a right to change everything, and you know what? They are. And the young people had no clue. My son Craig, bless his heart, out there in OSU, talking to these kids in that world in which he lived. he'd say, well, what does he believe in? Oh, I don't know, but he's cool. Great man. Oh, man, you got to be kidding me. Young people have this idea that they're going to live forever and we're not going to live forever. He says, what is man that you're mindful of him? Now, interesting, the word mindful means remember. It means to think about him. Can you almost see God sitting there scratching his chin and just figuring on, how can I fix this guy? How can I fix this guy? How can I help them? Because that's what he does. He doesn't do it in our time. He did it before the foundations of the world. And you know what he did? In the very moment he thought of making man, he knew he'd have to have Jesus, a lamb slain before the foundations of the world. You say, that's too high for me. It's too high for me too. But I'm glad it's true. You say, well, how do you know it's true? Because everything I can verify, I find to be true. So everything I don't understand, I accept. And there's a whole lot of stuff in the Scriptures I understand. And I'm excited about that. And I have to say with David, what is man that thou art mindful? Why do you even take thought of man? Why is it you work in the real time with us? Why is it you condescend? Why is it that you even remember us? It's almost like David is looking at this and saying, God, you should have just forgotten me. I was a lost cause. I was your child. I loved you. I wrote sweet psalms. I was the sweet singer of Israel. And I blew it. But you remember me. And you illuminated me. And you told Nathan to call me to the mat. And you told Nathan that you put away my sin. Oh, man. That's good. I'm so... How? And then he thought of the blood. The blood was shed. The blood will be applied. Now covered, later cleansed in Christ. People were saved in the Old Testament just like they're saved in the New. It's by the blood. Abraham rejoiced. He saw my day and he rejoiced, Jesus said. He saw my day. How did he see it? He saw it through the ram in the thicket. God shall provide himself a sacrifice, he said as he walked up that hill with Isaac carrying the wood and the fire. Beloved, you and I have a great God who knows the end from the beginning, and he declares it from the beginning, as he did in the Proto-Evangelium that says the seed of the woman would crush the head of that serpent. That was calling the end from the beginning. And as he says in Revelation in the 90s of the first century, that there's going to come a one world government. And everybody will embrace an antichrist. And all of the things he called from the end, or called from the beginning, are culminating around us. God is awesome. The Bible says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that you do visit him? The word visit means to consider or attend to with care. You know, when David said he was silent, he said, my vitality dried up. I went about roaring all the day. I mean, I was miserable. He said, there was nothing good. Food didn't taste good. Music didn't sound good. Life wasn't good. And while he was there, God could have forgot him, but he didn't. He remembered him. And then he looked at him with care. If you've ever seen your child in a pickle, you know, he just can't figure out how to get out of it, you'd move in. And that's what God does. He looks at us with care and he figures out, how can I get him out of that pickle? And he begins to bring to bear the circumstances of life, the consequences of behavior, and lets us drink deeply as David did. And then we find what David found. And that is that he makes the bones that he has broken to rejoice. Suddenly those bones that were broken became the cause of his rejoicing. Because he began to realize he takes thought of me. He visited me. He did not let me go on in my foolishness and shame. He moved in and he brought to bear just enough pressure. What did he say? What did he say? He said, your hand was heavy upon me. You know what that means? He didn't crush it. He just put his hand heavy. I can hardly move. Sometimes the kids, when they were getting bigger, when they were little, it was pretty okay. But when they got a little bigger, they still wanted to grab Dad's feet, hang on to my legs. Y'all have been there. And at first, it was okay. I was like, woohoo, you know, walking around, got kids on my feet. They were warmer than my shoes. But then they got a little bigger, and they're holding on. Let's go, Daddy. And I'm like, man, you guys get too big for this stuff. God puts that kind of pressure on you and me, we can hardly move. It's like running in sand. Nothing's going good till we come and say, God, cleanse me from my secret sins. Then he frees us up. Then the bones that are broken, we start saying, you know what? I'm so glad he was hard on me, because if he wouldn't have been hard on me, then I wouldn't have never got right. I'd have never gotten better. He visited him. So God seeks men. Not only does God speak to men, but he seeks men, and God saves men. And that's the bulk of the passage that's before us. It says, for in verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. You might circle the word angels and put in the margin the word Elohim. That's an interesting word, Elohim, because we know that that word is most often refers to God. The passage was also quoted in Hebrews chapter 2 of Jesus. You've made him a little lower than the angels. And it is angels, because the word Elohim does not mean exclusively God or specifically God. What it means is it means mighty ones. And Elohim would have been all the gods of the neighbor, you know, all of the people's conjurings. And Elohim is used in a passage that I think you should look at with me. Now, jump in your Psalms over to chapter 82. Because here is where the word is used exclusively of humans, but never, or not exclusively, but basically used with God as well as man. And it is the passage Jesus refers to in John 10:35, when they were ready to kill him for making himself equal with God. He says, have you not heard that I've said ye are gods? Interesting. Psalm 82 says this: God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Now, we know he's not talking about false gods, because they aren't any gods. He wouldn't be judging among gods there, because what he goes on to say is, he says, how long will ye judge? So he's talking about the gods, if you will, that he judges among in verse 1. And he's saying they're doing some real judging, and he's really talking about the magistrates that he has placed in a position of judgment. Remember what God said: now man has eaten of the tree, and he now will be like us, knowing good and evil. Therefore, man therefore received the burden of having to become judges. The Bible says, yes, judge not that you be not judged, but it says remove the beam, then you can judge to be able to remove a splinter. He says in the book of John further, judge ye righteous judgment. He says in 1 Corinthians that the spiritual man judges all things, but he himself is understood by no one. So what we see in Psalm 82 is that God stands among the judges. When he says God's little g, he's talking about the magistrates. You'll see it as it unfolds. How long will you judge unjustly, except the persons of the wicked? He's saying the magistrates were judging unjustly. They were respecting the faces of men. And he tells them what their real job was to be in verse 3. He says, you need to defend the poor and the fatherless. Oh, a connection with our theme, sanctity of life. You need to defend the fatherless and the poor. That's part of your job as a human, but it's also part of your job if you're a magistrate, certainly. And you may trace our problems today to the highest court in our land, which said it's okay to kill babies. 9 people said it's okay. In fact, it makes perfect sense, and it's completely in keeping with the moral fabric of humanity. That's what they declared. But he says, no, you need to defend them. And he says in verse 5, it says, or verse 5, he says, they know not, neither will they understand. This is the judges. They don't know. He says, you need to deliver the poor. And he says, you need to defend the poor in verse 3. You need to deliver the poor in verse 4. And he says in verse 6, I have said you are gods. Elohim. It means as you are as gods, and he's saying you are masters, you are judges, and you need to make good judgments. And he says, but you shall die like men, verse 7. It's an interesting study. Arise, O God, and judge the earth, verse 8, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Why? God has to say, move out of the way, I'll take care of this. Why? Because every time God has given man a calling, whether it was the Israelites out of the nations and made them a people, they went a-whoring after other gods, whether it's the church under grace, they say, I want to be like the world, and they're not very holy. As a continuum across, as a body, as history has unfolded, we become more and more mindful of our own selves rather than God. Back to chapter 8, he says, you've made him a little lower than the Elohim, than the gods. What? What's he saying? He's saying, you've made them a little lower than the angels, and it makes perfect sense to do it that way because they were the ones that we were made under as far as they were like masters, principalities and powers. They were like Archangel Michael, like seraphim up close to God. Verse 5 says, and you've crowned man with glory and honor, and you've made man to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put under man all things under his feet. You see, what God did was he created man and he made us for dominion. And when man lost dominion, God made a way to give us back our dominion. Ephesians chapter 1 says, we are now seated with Christ in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that Christ, was after he rose from the dead, was raised up to the right hand of power. And that we are still seated with him. We are above the principalities and powers. We are. The only reason we don't always act or behave as such is because we do not spend much time at his feet. We do not listen to his words as closely and as deliberately. He says, I've given you authority over snakes and scorpions and all the power of the enemy. Nothing by any means shall harm you. The Bible says that you know, nevertheless, you need to take on the armor. You need to resist the devil. You need to submit yourself to God. Because the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And though he cannot touch us except being given a green light by God under discipline, he can still get us to hurt ourselves. He can't push you off the bridge, but he can get you to jump. You know, true? He can't. He can get those lies in your head, they get like a little whirlwind and you get all befuddled because the devil is a deceiver. He says, don't be deceived. Satan himself has transformed himself even into an angel of light. The Bible says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty to the casting down of imaginations and bringing into captivity every thought unto the obedience of Christ. We need to take control of our thoughts. Why? Because the diabolos is constantly casting fiery darts, and that's all he can do. Cast darts through your mind. He's throwing them at you. That's why you need the helmet of salvation. That's why you need the breastplate of righteousness. That's why you need a shield of faith to quench those darts. And you need a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God spoken. God's Word is good. You see, God has given us dominion. He has clothed us. And you might remember in the Pilgrim's Progress, when he found the cross, that his burden rolled away, and angels appeared to him, placing upon him new garments of warfare. You see, though we may be saved, we're not safe. The psalmist says, you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him. You've already done that. You've given him dominion. Now listen, God made man for dominion. God made man for victory. God made man for happiness and blessing and beauty and wonderment and all of the above. And when man sinned, God knew it would happen. That doesn't mean God wasn't going to still come through. He's still going to come through. If you want a reference for that, Romans chapter 8, verse 19 and following says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. That means when you and I get to be revealed in our proper estate. It says, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know now that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together. Isn't that powerful? What he's saying is that the birds, the sea, the birds, the fish, the cattle, the horses, all of the big animals and the small animals are subject to vanity. That means they're subject to nothing. They're just flitting around. They've got their instinct to go on, and that's a mercy of God, but they groan. They're in pain. Have you ever driven into the Walmart parking lot and seen all those seagulls? What's with that? And ducks and geese. They're not supposed to be landing in the parking lot, and if we had our proper dominion, we'd be able to go in there and say, hey guys, it's that-a-way. Go. But they're subject to nothing, and they're lost, and they're groaning, and it's got to be cold. They're not in the right spot. And that's just a small picture of what it is. It's also they're not in the right spot when tooth and claw take dominion in the world of wild. When they go chasing the antelope, the lion chasing the antelope brings it down in blood and ripping and tearing, and birds on the side of the road come down to eat carrion. It's not what God intended. That was an after the flood kind of a development. God never meant it to be so. He meant them to frolic and play and be at our beck and call, and we could have had a time. Can you imagine rolling around with a tiger or a bear? Those big old bears got nothing but skin everywhere. It just falls, it moves around on their body. And we are one day going to be able to just rub our cheeks into the fur of that beautiful thing. You know, people make little rugs because they're so beautifully, you know, soft. They make them into rugs now. But when the sons of God are fully revealed, we're going to be there. And we're going to have dominion. And in the new heaven and the new earth, the Bible says that a child will play on the hole of an asp. And the Bible tells us that a lion will lay down with a lamb. And they'll beat their swords into plowshares and pruning hooks, and they'll learn war no more. And that's real. And for all of those who've taken their Bibles and relegated it to the area of allegory, shame on you. Because that ain't what he said. Everything he says he will do. Just as he says he will do it. And there's enough in the rearview mirror of what he said he would do, specifically done as he said, that we need to be very, very careful about explaining away God's word. Said he would be born in Bethlehem. Said he would make his grave in the midst of two thieves, or in a rich man's grave. He would be killed between two thieves. It's just one after the other. Boom, 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 boom. It's what he is, who he is, how he is. God says, listen to me, the best is yet to come. And the Bible tells us that he put us over all things. He says, over the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and that which soever pertaineth, verse 8, through the paths of the sea. I love that because that's telling us that there's a whole lot of stuff in the paths of the sea we don't even know about yet. They're always discovering these new little creepy-looking little things down in the bottom of the ocean. In the past several months, there have been a few things washed up on shores, and they're like, we've never seen, we thought those were extinct. Now, God's got them on hold. He's bringing them back one day. Okay, he's got them down there, some of them pretty low. You know, the ocean is pretty huge, you know. I think it's like 3/4 of the Earth's surface. God's got a whole lot of wonderments for you and me, and it's going to be an exciting time. Listen. When you tell your young people why it is you serve the Lord God, what's heaven like? This Bible is filled with answers to that question. The Bible says that in His presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Don't you want to be in on that? And that's just the starting place, because the Bible says that eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. The Bible tells us that in heaven the streets are paved with gold, that there are every kind of emerald you can imagine in the walls, and there's pearls as gates. The Bible says it's going to hover above the earth, and the Bible says that we're going to get to come and go from that. We're going to have celestial bodies in the millennial kingdom, and we're going to rule and reign with Him on 1,000 years. And it tells us we're going to have thrones, and we're going to be sitting on those thrones, and we're going to be giving judgment during that 1,000 years. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 18 that God called us out of this world. Then He turns around and says, now judge her, the whore, the harlot, the Babylonian system. It says, you now have judgment. What is that? That's like you are like God. He says, you now have judgment. And we will rule and reign with Him one day. And we will have all the dignity and sobriety and sanity to do it properly. And as Jesus was, we will be. The Bible says we know that when we shall see Him, we will be like Him. Why? Because we will see Him as He is. And what was He? He was glowing. He was shining like the sun in Revelation 1. And after His resurrection, the Bible says He appeared in a room and they had all the doors locked and He appeared. And then He was gone. Guys, we got some cool stuff to look forward to. And He is our forerunner, and we're the big ship. He's the little tugboat. He took it on in, and behind the veil, He's over there, and He's saying, come on in, guys, I got you. Just keep your eyes on my rope. Guys, we are made for better things than this. And there's nothing down here that should cause us to forget the fact that when we have to go through a wine press, God still takes thought. God still visits. God still makes a way to cleanse us. Because the wine press can be embraced. It can make the bones that are broken rejoice. The wine press is okay for the believer. We can get through it. And in light of our subject of the sanctity of life, God speaks to us, God seeks us, God saves us, and when He saves us, He elevates us to sit with Christ in the heavenlies. And when we see the sanctity of life and all that, we understand how grisly and how gruesome it is, and we see the misery that's been created from 60 million babies that have been aborted, and we make the connection, we connect the dots, we know that God is an avenger. He says, I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is mine. He will repay. But whoever will come to Him can have a new life. Whoever will come to Him can have cleansing. Whoever will come to Him will have the cessation of the old man and the dawning of the new. You must be born again. And for those of us that have made mistakes after being born again, He's made a way for you. Don't let the devil cloud your mind to the point where you forget that He is altogether good. And He is for you. The Bible says if God be for us, who can be against us? Isn't that good to know? We are therefore more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Would you bow with me for a moment? Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed for a moment. Just considering and pondering the things.